4, verses 35 to 41. Mark chapter 4, starting at verse 35 and reading until verse 41. Mark 4, starting at verse 35, this is God's word. On that day when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." Leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling, but he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" That's as far as we're reading in Mark's gospel. As always, I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we'll be going through this little story together this morning. Well, dear people of God, throughout the course of human history, people have been asking some pretty important questions. What is the meaning of life? Why are we here? How did this world come into existence? Why does evil exist? What is truth? And so on and so on. But this morning, we come to a question that might be the most important question of all. It's the question that the disciples ask in verse 41. Who then is this? In other words, who is this Jesus? How we answer that question is incredibly important. This question is a matter of life and death. And this morning, Mark is going to give us the correct answer. And as we look at the answer that Mark gives, there's going to be three things for us to focus on. And the first thing we're going to look at is this storm that the disciples experienced in verses 35 and 36. And 37 as well. On that day when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." Leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. Now the phrase "on that day" likely refers to one of the days on which Jesus was preaching. You'll recall that before this story, Jesus was teaching the crowds in parables and then privately explaining the meaning of those parables to his disciples. And now, after a day of teaching, Jesus tells his disciples that he wants to go to the other side. This other side would have been the eastern shores of the Sea of Galilee. But Mark doesn't actually tell us why Jesus wanted to go to the other side. Could be that Jesus wanted to get away from the crowds. His popularity was increasing. And getting away from the crowds and finding some solitude is something that we've seen Jesus do already in Mark's gospel. Or it could be that Jesus wanted to continue preaching in other areas around the Sea of Galilee, something else that we've seen him doing in Mark 1. Maybe it was for both reasons. But whatever the reason was, what we do know is that these disciples listen to Jesus, they take him in their boat, and they set sail for the other side. And to this point, everything is pretty straightforward. There's not really a lot of drama here at all. But then look at verse 37. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. Everything is going smoothly, there's not a lot of drama, and then all of a sudden a great windstorm arises. The waves are crashing into the boat is filling up with water, and so instantly the drama and the intensity of this story gets ramped up to the nth degree. Now, storms like this can happen on the Sea of Galilee. The sea is surrounded by hills, and sometimes the cool air comes down from the hills and it collides with the warm air that's coming up from the sea. This collision of cool and warm air can cause aggressive storms to suddenly rise up. But remember, Jesus' disciples, or at least some of Jesus' disciples, were fishermen. They were experienced sailors. And so it's likely that these disciples had seen a storm like this one before. But then again, maybe not. Maybe not. Because we see in verse 40 that the disciples were scared. These were experienced sailors, experienced fishermen, and they were afraid of this particular storm. The question is why? Well, this storm wasn't just any old storm. In fact, the intensity of this storm is emphasized when we look at the words that Mark uses to describe it. The word that's translated great here can mean great. It's a good translation. But in the context of the storm, it can also mean violent. The word that's translated windstorm here actually suggests a sudden or surprising storm that moves and builds quickly. And on top of that, the word that Mark uses for windstorm actually carries the idea of something more like a hurricane than just your regular thunderstorm. In other words, this is an intense, violent, and terrifying storm. Jesus and his disciples are in a life-threatening situation. If the boat capsized, everyone in it would drown. And because of that, even these experienced sailors are terrified. That brings us to the second thing for us to see in this passage, the rebukes. This terrifying hurricane-like storm is raging, and Jesus is asleep in the stern. It probably reminds you of Jonah a little bit. Look at verse 37. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, and the boat was already filling, but he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. Well, it could be that Jesus was asleep because he was exhausted from a long day of preaching. This would make sense. Let me tell you, preaching can be exhausting. It can sap you. It can wear you out and dry you up. But there might be another reason, and we'll get to that reason in a second. But for now, what we know is that Jesus is asleep. And look at the rest of verse 38. And they, that is the disciples, woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" You see, this is a statement of anger and frustration. For the disciples, from their point of view, a life-threatening storm wasn't exactly a good time for a nap. On top of that, the fact that Jesus was asleep during the storm made them question whether or not he actually cared about them at all. And you can kind of put yourself in the disciples' shoes, can't you? Maybe you're working on something at work or at home, and it's pretty clear and obvious that you're struggling. You're getting more and more frustrated because things just aren't working. To make matters worse, the people around you either don't pay attention to your struggles, or they know you're struggling but don't really want to help. So what do? Well, you lash out. "Hey, give me a hand here." Your frustration boils over and you angrily yell at your spouse, your kids, your coworker, maybe even your boss. It's similar to what Martha said to Jesus in Luke 10. "Do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone?" But while the stress of the situation might be an explanation for the disciples' words, it's definitely not an excuse. The disciples are rebuking Jesus here. In their frustration, in their anger, they lash out at Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And even if they didn't fully understand all the parameters and contours of who Jesus was, obviously they didn't, they were still rebuking the one whose power and authority had been made obvious to them in the previous stories. There's a lack of faith. There's a lack of trust. And that actually brings us to the other reason why Jesus was asleep in the stern. I said earlier that maybe Jesus was sleeping because he was tired from preaching. Something else might be going on here. Think about Psalm 3. In the context of Psalm 3, David's son Absalom is trying to take over and usurp the throne. David is afraid for his life, and so he runs away. But listen to what David says in Psalm 3. "O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, 'There is no salvation for him in God.'" David is in a life-threatening situation. But then David continues, and he says, "But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cry aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill." And then David says, "I lay down and slept. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me." Fleeing for his life, David still finds time to sleep. You see, in Psalm 1, sleeping in the midst of trial, in the midst of difficulty, even in life-threatening situations, is a sign of one's trust and belief in the Lord God of heaven and earth. And so by sleeping in the stern during the storm, Jesus is giving a real and tangible example of what trust in God looks like. Think about Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar in foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. No matter what is going on around us, true disciples find their rest, their comfort, and their solace in the power and in the presence of God. In fact, the presence of God is what's emphasized as the story continues. Look at verse 39. And Jesus awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. Jesus rebukes the wind and the sea. Simply at the voice of Jesus, the wind stops and the sea is calm. In fact, Mark says that there was a great calm. The word used here in verse 39 to describe the calm is the same word he used in verse 37 to describe the storm. And so Mark is showing a contrast between the intensity and the violence of the storm on the one hand, and then the profound peace and tranquility of the calm on the other. And this shows two things in particular. First is the obvious one. It shows that Jesus has power and authority over creation itself. Now, to this point, we've seen that Jesus has power and authority over sicknesses, over diseases, even over demons. This is the first time that we've seen Jesus' power and authority over the elements of creation. And this is quite significant, because throughout the Old Testament, what we see is that it's God himself and God alone who has power and authority over the elements of creation. Think about Genesis 1, where the Lord spoke creation into existence. But we see it throughout the Psalms and the rest of the Old Testament as well. We see it in Psalm 104, verses 5 to 7. God set the earth on its foundations so that it should never be moved. You covered it with the deep, as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke, the waters fled. At the sound of your thunder, they took to flight. Or Psalm 18. The channels of the sea were seen, and the foundations of the world were laid bare at your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils. And then finally, Psalm 65. By awesome deeds you answer us with righteousness, O God of our salvation, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas. The one who by his strength established the mountains, being girded with might, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of the waves, the tumult of the peoples. And time doesn't allow us to look at Psalm 89, Psalm 106, Psalm 107, Nahum 1, or Isaiah 50. But all of those passages and more speak about how it's God alone who has authority over all of creation. At the voice of the Lord, the elements of creation respond with obedience. And interestingly, if I can give you a little Greek lesson, here in Mark 4, Jesus' rebuke to the wind and the sea is in the second person. And in Greek, you can give commands in second or the third person. The second person is way more personal. And Jesus uses the second person here. You, the wind, peace, be still. It's a personal response from the creation to the God of creation. What the Old Testament says God alone can do is the very thing that Christ is doing here. He speaks and the elements of creation obey his voice. Christ is divine. You can't deny that. This story proves it. And this story proves it in a profound and a glorious way. When you take a step back, this really is a staggering passage. It's a profound revelation of who Jesus Christ, the Son of God, actually is. But as I said, this shows two things. This passage proves Jesus' divinity, yes, but in light of that, this passage also proves something else. You see, if Jesus is divine, and he is, then that means that he has power and authority not only over creation, but over everything. In fact, the language that Jesus uses here to calm the storm is virtually identical to the language that he uses when he casts out demons. In other words, the language that Jesus uses to rebuke the powers of creation is the same language he uses when he rebukes the powers of darkness. And really, that makes a lot of sense because throughout the scriptures, a raging sea represents cosmic evil. A raging sea represents hostile forces. A raging sea represents opposition and a hostility to Christ, his kingdom, and his people. But look at what happens in Revelation 15. In Revelation 15, the sea is still and as clear as glass. Why? Why has the raging sea been calmed? Because the line of the tribe of Judah has triumphed. Christ has conquered. Forces that were aggressively hostile to Christ and his kingdom have been rebuked and silenced by the word of God himself. And so when Jesus calms the storm on the Sea of Galilee, he's not only showing his power over creation, he's also showing to his disciples that he can rebuke, command, and overthrow anything and everything that wants to oppose him. And that came to full expression at the cross. Because at the cross, the forces of evil and the powers of darkness were undone. Sin and Satan were defeated by the death of Christ. The cross proves that Jesus was, is, and will be victorious over all the things that rise up against his kingdom. And this story here in Mark 4 is a small foretaste of the glorious victory that Christ would accomplish on the cross and the glorious victory that will be emphasized and proven when he returns. The Lamb of God has and he will triumph. And it was that same Lamb of God who was in the boat with the disciples on the Sea of Galilee. With Jesus in the boat with them, the disciples were in the safest place in all the world. Now, the disciples didn't understand that. They were scared of the storm. And because of their fear, Jesus turns to his disciples and he rebukes them in verse 40. Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? This is a stinging question. These disciples are part of Jesus' inner circle. They had seen Jesus cast out demons. They had seen him heal diseases. They had heard him preach with authority. And he even explained his teaching to them privately. And they still didn't understand who he was and what he was all about. And so Jesus rebukes them for their lack of faith, and he rebukes them for their unbelief. And this takes us to the final thing for us to see from this passage. Because the unbelief of the disciples becomes clear when we see their response to Jesus' power at the beginning of verse 41. And they were filled with great fear. In fact, it's more emphatic in the Greek. Mark literally says that the disciples feared a great fear. And this is pretty interesting because the storm had scared them. We saw that in verse 40. Why are you so afraid? But Jesus scared the disciples even more. The storm scared them, but Jesus scared the disciples even more. Why? Because when they saw Jesus calm the storm, when they saw the wind and the waves obey his voice, they began to realize for the first time there was more to this Jesus than meets the eye. Mark actually gave us a hint of that in verse 36. You might have noticed that I skipped over it, but that was on purpose. Mark says that the disciples took Jesus with them in the boat just as he was. Just as he was. No tricks, no gimmicks. They took him just as he was. But then when he calmed the storm on the Sea of Galilee, the disciples started to get a better idea of who this Jesus really was. And when they started to understand even a little bit about who this Jesus was, they were absolutely terrified. Because whether they knew it or not, they were looking at the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Royal divinity was standing right in front of them. Divine royalty was in the boat with them. And to this point, they had missed it. You might be tempted to ask how that's possible. If the King of Kings is standing right in front of them, how did they miss it? Well, people do it all the time. To illustrate this, I want to share a little story with you about Queen Elizabeth II, which I actually think, based on recent events, is pretty timely. But I heard this story from a Christian ministry based in the UK. The story goes like this. Two American tourists were hiking in the UK, and the Queen was on the same trail with them, with her bodyguard, Richard. This must have been some years ago. But the Americans met them on the trail, and they didn't recognize it was the Queen. Why would they? The U.S. isn't part of the Commonwealth. But anyway, these Americans start talking to the Queen and her bodyguard, and they ask them where they were from, and Richard and the Queen said they were from London. And so the Americans asked them if they had ever met the Queen. With her wit, the Queen said, "Well, I've never met the Queen, but Richard here has met her lots of times." The Americans are amazed, and so they ask the Queen if she could take a picture of them with Richard, because they had never met anyone who had met the Queen before. So Queen Elizabeth took the camera, and she took a picture of these two Americans with her bodyguard. Royalty was right in front of their eyes, and they missed it completely. And this pastor from the UK then said, and people today do this all the time. Royalty is right in front of them and they miss it. The king confronts them in creation. He confronts them when they study the world. He confronts them when they examine the human body, when they look at the laws of physics, when they examine all the elements of creation. The king is staring them in the face because creation points to the creator and they miss it. And the question is why? If the King of Kings is staring them in the face, why do they miss it? They miss it because in their unbelief, they have never truly pondered the question that the disciples ask in verse 41, who then is this? Who then is this? And really, this is the key question of Mark's entire gospel. Who then is this? This might be the most important question that anyone can ever ask. In fact, Jesus even posed this very question to his own disciples in Mark 8. Who do you say that I am? The same question that's on the lips of the disciples here in verse 41. And by ending this story with this question, Mark is inviting us to answer that question for ourselves. That's where it ends. Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? That's it. That's the end of the story. But we need to understand that our answer to this question is a matter of life and death. Because if our answer is anything different than what the scriptures say, then we have a serious problem. And sadly, there are so many people who answer that question incorrectly. In their unbelief and their lack of faith, they define Jesus on their own terms because he's a lot safer that way. Some say that he was a prophet. Some say he was a miracle worker. Some say he was a Jewish rabbi. Some say that he was a good man. And while those answers may be true in some respects, the problem is that they aren't deep enough and they don't go far enough. So who then is this? Well, Mark has already told us way back in verse 1 of chapter 1. This Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And as he's been telling his story, he's been fleshing that out and giving us subtle hints about what that phrase actually means. This Jesus is the one who heals all your diseases. This Jesus is the one who forgives your sins. This Jesus is the one who redeems your life from the pit. This Jesus is the one who overthrows the powers of darkness. And building on all of what we've seen in the previous chapters, here in Mark 4, Mark pulls the curtain back even more. And for the first time, we see that Jesus has power and authority over creation itself. Jesus speaks and the creation obeys. Jesus rebukes the wind and the sea, and they listen to him. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is God himself in the flesh. And this story proves it. And what is somewhat but really not hidden at all here, or what is somewhat but not really hidden at all here in Mark 4, becomes clear in Colossians 1. Speaking of Jesus, Paul says this: he is the image of the invisible God. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. That is Scripture's testimony of who Jesus is. He is the highest. He is the greatest. There is no one greater. There is no one better or more impressive than Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And if our definitions of Jesus don't rise up to that standard, if we say anything less than what the Scripture says about who Jesus is, then we're just straight up wrong. And if we are wrong about who Jesus is, then we are in a very, very dangerous and precarious position. Because if Jesus is anything less than God Himself in the flesh, then He can't be our Savior and our Mediator. If Jesus is not the Son of God, then He isn't qualified to be our Savior. And if that's the case, then it would mean that we don't actually have a Savior. It would mean that we're still in our trespasses and sins. It would mean that we're still, spiritually speaking, like a corpse in a morgue. But thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. Praise the Lord, because the witness, the profound, undeniable witness of the infallible, inerrant, and inspired Word of God is absolutely abundantly clear. This Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. This Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This Jesus is the only Savior for all of God's chosen people. And really, that's a really comforting thought. Because if this is who our Savior is, if He is the Christ, the Son of God, and He is, then that means that in Him we have a perfect mediator and a perfect Savior. And again, Christ proved Himself to be our mediator and our Savior when He defeated Satan and sin on the cross and when He rose from the dead. And what's even more amazing is that by the grace of God, we have been brought into union with this Savior, which is what we're going to be talking about this afternoon. Because of God's love for us, there is now an unbreakable bond between God, or between Christ and God's chosen people. Christ is with you. At every moment and at every time, Christ is with you. Remember, even though the storm was raging on the Sea of Galilee, the disciples were in the safest place they could possibly be because in their boat was the Maker of the universe. They were with Jesus. And there is no better or safer place to be than with the Savior. Again, the most common command given in the Scriptures is do not fear. Do not fear, because if you are truly in Christ Jesus, then you are in the safest place in the entire world. You are safe in the arms of sovereign love. And if that is where you are, then you can find shelter, you can find refuge, you can find peace, you can find rest in Christ no matter what you are facing in this life. When the storms of life overtake your soul, then you can go to the one who rebukes the wind and the waves. When Satan prowls around like a roaring lion seeking to devour you, you can find comfort and shelter in the one who has already defeated him on the cross. And when you are bogged down with the burden of living in a sin-cursed world, then you can run to the one who has overcome sin by his life of perfect obedience and by his perfect death on the cross. Every single day, we can put our trust in the Lord Jesus. He will not fail you. He will never let you down. He is your refuge. He is your strength. He is the King of Kings. And when you begin to realize who Jesus really is, when you begin to understand who Jesus actually is, then you begin to see how special, how gracious, how powerful, how glorious, and how compassionate He really is. So who then is this? This is the Christ. This is the Son of God. This is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This is the Maker of the universe. This is your Savior. And He is the only one in whom salvation can possibly be found. So come to Jesus Christ. Come to the Son of God. And in Him find rest for your weary soul. Let's pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for who Christ Jesus is. We are so thankful that all things were created by Him and for Him, that in everything our Savior is preeminent, that He is the highest, that He is the greatest, that He is the King of Kings. Father, as we go through the Scriptures, may we see Christ Jesus for who He really is. May we see Him as the King of Kings. May we see Him as God Himself in the flesh. May we see Him as the Savior and as our Savior. Father, help us to recognize and remind us throughout the week that lies ahead that if we are in Christ Jesus, we are in the safest place in all the world. Nothing will touch us, that nothing will take us away from our Savior, that we are safe in the arms of sovereign love, and there we ever shall remain. We thank You that Christ is the Lord of lords, that in Him all things hold together, that He is the one who has power and authority over the winds and the waves, that He has power and authority over all of creation. He has defeated sin and Satan. He has overcome sin and Satan. That He has triumphed over the grave by His resurrection. That by Your Spirit we are in union with Him and bask in the unbreakable bond between Christ and us. Remind us of that. May we find solace and rest in Christ Jesus throughout the week that lies ahead, and indeed throughout the rest of our lives. May we look to Jesus and find in Him our refuge and our strength. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.